couple different things I want to share with you before we actually get going. The first one is that for the summer, sorry guys. Oh, don't worry, I'll try to make it fun for you, okay? A couple things I want to share, okay? So first thing is this. There has been a couple different new Sunday school classes, and one of those classes is did we ever settle on a name, guy? Is it a couples class? Okay. And so like a marriage kind of thing. And so that's been going on, but they've wrapped up the curriculum that they have. And so there was the question of, well, it's the summer and a lot of these people are going to be taking vacations. What do we do? And then in the meantime, there's a group that meets downstairs and they're kind of like, hey, we need a Sunday school teacher. And so we're trying to figure out, well, what do we do? And I think something came into our laps that works. I've been going through this particular book with my leadership, and so it's just what is a healthy church member? It looks really big up there. I should have had a copy here. The book is only about yay thick. It's a very small book. If you know the Prayer of Jabez book, it's about that size. Okay. But anyhow, there you go, right there. And so Bill's got a copy of it. So anyhow, what we're gonna do though is just for the summer, we're gonna have one big class. I mean, the other classes are still happening. Okay. But that marriage couples class thing and the class that meets down there, we're gonna kind of consolidate because we think that there's a good group of people in those two classes that this would benefit. But I also think there are people who aren't involved in either of these classes that would benefit. And so the idea here is, what is a healthy church member? A lot of people have a lot of different ideas of what church membership looks like. And so this book here is just kind of walks you through, what does it look like? What does it mean? There's a lot more to church membership than just coming to a meeting and saying, okay, there's a whole lot more than that. In fact, that's like the least of the things that a real, you know, what a church member does. And so anyhow, we want to invite you to that. So maybe you're already a church member and you're just saying, hey, you know what? I want to be refreshed, renewed. What is it exactly that I have committed myself to? Maybe you're not a church member. In fact, maybe you're even one of those people saying, well, just because I come to church, doesn't that automatically make me a church member? This is a good argument. And we can have that some other time. But right now though, let's look at, what does it really mean to be committed to a church? But in particular, what does it mean for a church to be committed to you? And so what we're going to do is, we're going to just take the summer, we're going to kind of go through that. If you're not a member, maybe it's an opportunity for you to say, maybe I should be a member. Maybe somebody needs to convince me to be a member. If you're already a member, maybe you need somebody to say, why am I a member? Do I still need to be a member? Is this important? Maybe there's a few things that we all can learn. It's a great book. It's a very encouraging book. I had somebody who I know who every time I hand them a book, they roll their eyes and they said, you know what, I read it twice. So it must be good, right? So anyhow, so there's that. And that'll be starting next Sunday. And we will have the books available. We got them at a discount. They're like $8, but you know what? You don't got $8, but you want to come to the class, you just come to the class, we'll get you a book, whatever, right? So there's that. Then the other thing is that, you know, we just got done with graduation this weekend. Graduation's happening all over the country, and I'm sure that at every graduation ceremony, somebody somewhere tried to define what success is. But something happened that was drawn to my attention yesterday. It actually happened on Tuesday. That if you want to talk about what success is, this is it. It's about a girl named Megan Vogel. I don't know if you've heard this story. She's a track star, this happened in Ohio. Okay, but she came in first place in the 1600 meter at the state girls track division. Okay, so 1600 meter, Dan, that's far, right? I mean, that's over a mile. Okay, she did it in under 5 minutes. Okay, she broke the 5 minute mark. So this was a very big deal. She broke like a state record. The girl's just like incredible. She's fast. She's a junior. Okay, well, then came up her next race. Her next race was 3200 meters. So Dan, that's more than 2 miles then, right, if I'm doing my math. So she's doing this race and she's doing well and she's going, but there's a girl ahead of her, this girl that was ahead of her is named Arden. But then all of a sudden something happened. Arden got a cramp in the leg, and I'm gonna show you some pictures real quick here. Megan stopped in the middle of the race. She had the right, in fact the rules say you're not supposed to touch another runner. Okay, and you're not supposed to assist another runner. If you do, you will be disqualified. She stopped. She could have passed. She could have gone on to first. She stopped helped the girl up, helped her through, and then on top of it, made sure she took the first step through the line. And Megan ended up placing 15th in the heat. She gave it up because she wanted to see somebody else succeed. There's no, yeah, you can clap, that's all. I just thought, it's not what the world teaches us. You know, and I don't know. I do not know if Megan is saved. I don't know. All I know is that she has the right attitude, one that we can all follow. So let's pray. Father God, we do come to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, the one who has gone before us, Lord, the one who has picked us up and brought us to the finish line. Father, I just ask now that, Lord, I ask that this morning would be yours. And that, Father, in particular, with the story that we're about to look at, Father, I ask that you would open our eyes. We give this all to you in your glory. Amen. So last week we wrapped up John chapter 8. It only took us, I don't know, a month to get through the chapter, and that was pushing it. Today we're going to go into chapter 9, and believe it or not, we're going to do all of chapter 9 today. So hopefully you brought your sack lunch. What we're going to be doing, though, is that looking at John chapter 9, really John chapter 9 is, well, you know me, I'm a movie fan. You could call John chapter 9, John chapter 8, the sequel. This story is very important. It's a bridging story between, well, oddly enough, John chapter 8 and John chapter 10. But in order for us to fully grasp John chapter 9, what we're looking at today, you really have to make sure that this is firmly planted in the back of your head. This is John 8, 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus declares himself light. He is the light of the world. Remember, as we've talked about it over the past month, light illuminates. Light removes darkness. Light gives reason to believe. There's no more boogeyman, right? There's nothing that goes bump in the night. You see it now. Light reveals everything. Even more so, if we go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he reminds us there that we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. In fact, that word marvelous, hold on to that one for the rest of the message as well. Without light, I know this is going to be one of those duh statements. Without light, we're blind. It's just all there is to it. Without light, we are blind. Blind. Without Jesus, we are blind. Oh, I know, we might think we see, we might think we know, but we're blind. We sang the song, Be Thou My Vision. It's one of my all-time favorite songs. One particular version, probably my favorite version, and I've shared this before, but is by a gal named Jenny Owens. And I loved the song. I loved her version of it. I thought it was great, and everything was wonderful. In fact, it brought new life to that song. It really brought that song to me. I thought, oh, I love that song. It was a long time ago. I had the opportunity to meet Jenny Owens, not knowing what I was walking into, to find out that Jenny Owens is blind. She's been blind since she's 2 years old, plays piano amazingly. Suddenly, Be Thou My Vision had a whole different meaning to it, though. No wonder it was so beautiful. No wonder it was so special coming from her, because she really is looking for God to be her vision. Now, second to Jenny Owens, and only second to Jenny Owens, is any version of Be Thou My Vision with bagpipes. I believe we should have more bagpipes. In fact, Adam, I implore you, find us a bagpipe. Is there anybody who plays bag? I'm just curious, because weirder things have happened, right? No, I love bagpipes. I really, really do. So I just saying, and keyboard bagpipes don't count. So, but anyhow, we also sang the song Amazing Grace. Oh, just another incredible song. And most people know the story about Amazing Grace. I've talked about the story of Amazing Grace. Of course, it's written by John Newton, who you know his story to be that he was a slave trader, right? He was the captain and worked on slave trading boats and whatnot. Now, John Newton's story, though, we kind of condense it. There's a few things that get left out. Now, he came to know Christ as Savior in the midst of a storm, literal storm. The boat was getting tossed all over the place, and a huge hole was gashed into the side of it. They were going to sink. It's over. Okay, this is the early 1700s, mid to early 1700s. And so this hole happens, and he gave one of those prayers that we often pray in crisis. Lord, if you save me, I will. And so he prayed that prayer, and suddenly as the boat was about to capsize, with this huge hole in it, the cargo shifted and filled the hole. And the boat actually righted itself. And they made it safely back. The entire trip back, he spent reading the scripture, in particular, reading the book of John. And in his autobiography, he marks March 10th, 1748, as the date that he would say he came to know who Jesus was. But that's not the whole story. See, he came to know Christ then in the midst of that crisis. Lord, if you save me, I will. But one of the things he didn't do, he didn't stop the slave ships. In fact, he still continued. I mean, it was work. And during that particular time, no different than this particular time, a job's a job, it was good money. And he wasn't really willing to walk away from that at that time. In fact, in his autobiography, he states, I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterwards. And it was a very long time afterwards before he finally walked away from it. In fact, it would be 30 years after those events that he actually published the song we know as Amazing Grace. It would be another 10 years before he finally stood up and spoke out against slavery itself, 40 years from the moment of salvation. But it really is this perfect picture of God's constant refining us. That even though that somebody like John Newton, he might have been saved, he did not act fully on who he really was or was to be. He didn't actually walk away from the sins. He just tried to live blindly to them. Now, John chapter 9 is a story that most people know in one way or another. This is Jesus healing a blind man. Now, I've mentioned before that there are several moments, especially in the Gospel of John, that I feel that they're more of a comedy than anything else. There's a lot of humor that happens that gets overlooked. And quite frankly, there's moments in this chapter, I feel like they need a laugh track. I don't know if you ever remember the TV shows that used to, Happy Days, they insert the laugh track. They say it was in front of a live studio audience, but it always sounded the same. But sitcoms ultimately, they're the 30-minute show, and they always follow a very simple three-part pattern, okay? Some sort of an event happens, and then no one really knows how to deal with it, or at least they don't deal with it the way most of us logically would deal with it, so therefore making it worse. And usually repeating the mishap. And then eventually there's a proper ending and all is well. And it's all done in 30 minutes. If only life were that simple. This happens in John chapter 9. Let's start in verse 1. As he passed by, this is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who sinned? The disciples want to learn. The best way to learn? Ask questions. It was a common thought, in fact, it really is still today if you think about it, that somehow all ailments, some crisis or problems, somehow they must be immediately connected. It just seems like that's where we go with our logic. It must be connected to sin. And that's usually because we look at sin as some sort of a consequence, or we look at sin as some sort of punishment, or these things, these ailments become consequences to the sin or punishment because of the sin. We will say things, in fact, it's this very chapter that we usually get the idea that all things happen for a reason. Now, just real quick here on Facebook, I happen to have noticed this post several times. I believe there's some truth to it. Everything happens for a reason, but sometimes things happen because you're stupid and make bad decisions. And this is true. This is true that just because something bad just happened to you, And we say, oh, all bad things. Well, it might have happened because you weren't thinking. Okay? It's not because God is some cosmic cop up there trying to get you. Okay, remember we talked about that. Jesus doesn't run around with a flashlight trying just to shine on you when you're doing something you're not supposed to be doing. We live in the light. Not a temporary light, but the light. Now, there is a lot of bad theology that comes from this idea that our current state of being, whatever it might be, is somehow connected to whether we are in sin or that we are somehow living good. The base of it is to say that when bad things happen, God will punish you. We see evidence of this, in the way Job and, well, his friends handle Job's situation. Job is going through a lot of stuff. If you thought you've had bad days, take my man Job. But his friends, what do? They're constantly, what did you do wrong? Obviously you did something wrong. Even his wife chimes in. You know what? It's so bad now, you might as well just curse God and die. It's obviously something you did. There's a philosophy or a theology called health, wealth, and prosperity. The TBN, Trinity Broadcast Network, totally built on this. The idea that if you are healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, it is because you are right with God. Therefore, if you are not healthy, you are not wealthy, you are not prosperous, you must not be right with God. That's a lie. Those same kind of people will say things like this: God helps those who help themselves. I've been guilty of that. I've been guilty of saying, okay, Lord, what do I need to do? Those are lies. The Jewish people thought, you know, when it comes to this guy, that this guy, he must have been, well, maybe he was born this way because, and there's like two options. His parents sinned. It's that idea of the sins of the father. Because of something his parents did, or perhaps even something their parents did, that sin is carried down, and now the consequences are being played out in this guy who was born blind. Or perhaps he actually sinned himself in the womb. Okay, can a baby sin in the womb? This is kind of a tricky question. Now, they base this on Esau and Jacob, because what we understand is Esau tried to kill his brother in the womb. So perhaps he did something like that. What the disciples are really asking is, they're saying, why is he blind? Who's to blame? Who is God mad at? But how this man became blind, it's not important, not to Jesus at this moment. He doesn't even attempt to reason with this idea of whose fault it is. This is not to say that sin is not important. But for this moment, right here, right now, there's something else happening. But we do this, we approach God with this all the time. We ask God a question, but we make the question multiple choice. In other words, God, you have to answer either A or B, parents or him. Well, what about option number 3? Jesus answered it was not this man's sin, not this man's sin, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Option 3, God has a plan. God has a purpose. God is going to use this. I'm going to ask you a really hard question at the moment, one I want you to be truly, truly true with. Does this settle well with you? The idea that perhaps Jesus is saying that this man has lived his entire life. In a moment, we're going to see that he is of age. He is an adult. He has lived his entire life blind, just so Jesus can have a teachable moment. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with the fact that maybe this guy was some sort of a guinea pig, just waiting for Jesus to come up to this moment, just hoping that the disciples might ask, so Jesus might do something? I'm not okay with that. I don't think we need to be okay with that. It's not a fair statement It's not a true statement either. See, this blind man, he's blind because we're in a fallen world. That's why he's blind. It's not sins of an individual. It's sin, period. And this fallen world does not prevent God from working. No sin holds God back. Sin separates us, but it does not limit God. Now, one of the things that Jesus does say here to his disciples is we must be at work. That we're going to come back to this, but this is important. Jesus is saying, you know what? It's not, the issue isn't about the sin at the moment. The issue is this. We got work to do. We, me, Jesus, you, disciples, us, together, we've got work to do. Why is this man blind? They want an answer that they can wrap their head around. They wanted to limit Jesus to an answer, and Jesus, I mean, come on, it's almost like you wanted to have him turn around and say, silly kids, don't you get it yet? Haven't you been with me long enough? Do you remember that whole, which is the greatest commandment? I'm never going to give you answer A or B. I have a better answer for you. And Jesus doesn't just answer. He doesn't just tell them something. No, he does something. He says, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. It's craft time. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed, came back, seeing. Spit. Really? It had to be spit? I mean, there are a lot of things Jesus could have done, but I'm not a complete germaphobe, okay? I mean, I'm not one of those guys who runs around with the Purell in the pocket, you know, every time I shake your hand, it's like, you know, quick. I'm not that guy. I'm pretty close. I don't double dip. Even with myself, okay? I just, there are a few things in life that I cannot handle. Spit, that's one of them. Now, there's a lot of different speculation as to why Jesus chose to do it this way. It's never explained why he spits or why he makes mud. Think about it. He could have easily have just said, he could have gone up to the guy and says, excuse me, sir, do you want to see? I mean, that's what he did with the guy at another pool, right? It's what he said to him. He says, do you want to walk? Yeah. Okay, get up. Do you want to see? Yeah. Okay, open your eyes. Maybe, I don't know, this is why I'm not Jesus, but it's what I would have done. I would have said, see, and I would have just totally smacked him, you know, palm, forehead, that's that, you know, just because it's very dramatic, that's, he could have done that. He could have just tapped him on the forehead. Spit, mud, on the face. Now, there's a lot of different theories. Rabbinical tradition, the rabbis, used to teach that there was a certain sense of a healing property or healing power to the saliva, now catch this for a second, of the firstborn of the father, not the mother. And interestingly enough, Jesus fits that one. Actually, he fits both, right? But this is very specific, the firstborn of the father. There was also some that say that maybe there was some sort of medicinal purpose within the dirt itself. In fact, to this day, you can go on the internet or you can go to Israel and you can order dirt to make your own mud from this very place in Jerusalem. Maybe it's that Jesus has magic spit. Or better yet, holy spit. You know? She went there. Holy spit. Is this what happened? No. Now, there are some that say, no, there's more of a metaphor kind of a thing happening here, that it's really just a picture of creation. Because you remember in Genesis 2, we are made from the dust. Well, dust doesn't stay together. So, you know, spit, let's make a little mud man. And maybe that there's a connection to Genesis. There's even one suggestion that what was actually happening here wasn't so much about the dirt or the saliva, but simply making the guy doubly blind. And that one I'd hold on to for a second. But it's not just saying that his eyes are shut, but you're going to blindfold him too. In fact, even in all of this, there's almost this nod. In fact, throughout this chapter in John, there's a couple of them to the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's kind of a more of a how he goes about and says it. Because if you remember Elijah, when before the prophets of Baal, they're going to, you know, call on God, their gods, set the altar on fire. What does Elijah do? He douses his altar with water repeatedly, right? It's a lot of water. Maybe this is that same idea. This guy is going to be doubly blind. But I think that a lot of times we can take all those ideas and we can really start to go in the wrong direction. We get caught up in signs and wonders at that moment. And I think it is simpler than that. I do think there's something to say about being doubly blind. Jesus does this, and then what's the next thing he says? He gives them very specific instructions. You're going to go to this particular pool, Siloam, and you're going to wash. And the guy does. I'm sorry, some guy just comes up to you, has a conversation right next to you. You can't even see what's happening. They're talking about you. He then turns around, spits in the ground, makes some mud, smears it across your face, and now tells you go wash. Do you? This guy did, which tells me this guy believed what Jesus was doing. And what did he believe? Well, the conversation with Jesus and the disciples at that moment is saying, I am here to do the work of the one who sent me. Jesus is the sent one. Now, here's the fun part in this little moment. John points out that he sends him to the pool of Siloam. Siloam, John tells us, means what? Sent. Okay? So track for a moment here. Jesus first says it's not the sin of the parents that's the cause of the blindness, or his own that's the cause of the blindness, but that the work of the one who he is sent from. Okay? Now, when we stop to think about this moment, this man being blind so that God may be glorified, the whole thing starts to really line up. Every last detail is in check. First, you have this blind man conveniently located near a pool named Siloam, which means sent. He is then healed by who? The one who has been sent. By who? The one who sent him. And he sends him then to a pool called Sent. This is God's humor and perfect timing all wrapped up. The work that we have to do, it's all about God's timing. We are to go. The harvest is plenty. Workers are few. And this is really what's happening here. The fact that this guy is getting healed is a benefit. What God is trying to say, what Jesus is trying to say, is you are sent. I am sent. We are sent for a purpose. This man's sight is restored. The other interesting thing compared to other healing stories, at no point in time does Jesus talk to this man about sin. This man is not sinless. He's just a blind man. There's no go and sin no more moment with this guy. The dirt does not heal him. The spit does not heal him. The pool does not heal him. Nor any combination, cosmic glue, if you will, heal him. And it's not even the fact that this guy's obedient enough to go and clean himself in the water that heals him. What's important here to understand, and it's as simple as you can possibly get, it's Jesus who heals him. The glory of God is always at work, and we just don't see it all the time. We see something horrific happen, and we will assume the worst, or even far worse than that, we think that God is somehow punishing us because this bad thing has happened. And we usually feel that way because somewhere deep down inside, let's face it, we know we're sinners already. We don't need somebody to tell us this. And so suddenly the guilt comes bubbling up and we get a complex over the whole thing. But that's not what God is trying to do. He's not just trying to make you feel guilty. He wants to let you know, yeah, you are guilty, but I love you. God's glory is at work. I want you to think about this whole entire moment for a second here, because we kind of fast forward through what's actually taking place at the pool. I don't want us to get fixated on God's timing. I don't want you to get fixated on Jesus' healing. I don't want you to get fixated on miracles and signs. I don't want you to think, oh, how cool is that? But I want you to put yourself in this man's shoes, or better yet, see through his eyes for a moment. He's been blind since birth. The simple fact is, he doesn't know what seeing is. He can't even compare seeing with not seeing. There is no comparison. He's always been in darkness. I understand, I can't comprehend, but I understand that somebody who is blind, they see things in a whole different kind of way. It can't be described. It can't be understood unless you are. And you go, oh, well, let me close my eyes. That doesn't work. You have a frame of reference. This guy doesn't. He's been blind since birth. I was watching this cooking show, and there's these contestants, and this gal comes on, and she's cutting away and all this kind of stuff, and then it's revealed she's blind. But she's only been blind for, I think it was like the last 5 years or something like that. But there she is. She's wailing away on the vegetables with knives. She cooks up a wonderful dish, blows the judges away and all this kind of stuff. But I'm just thinking, I'd rather have been born that way. I can't imagine being able to see and then having it gone. She cooks completely out of memory and out of taste and out of smell. That's not how we cook. And this guy, though, he doesn't know any different. He's only known not seeing. And suddenly he wipes away the mud from his eyes. Light, which even that he doesn't know what it is. Light starts flooding into his eyes. I imagine it being very much like a newborn baby coming out of the womb. And we don't remember what we first saw. And maybe that's a good thing. But chances are the first time the baby really opens the eyes, it's when dad has the baby, or the baby's been handed off to mom, and all of a sudden the eyes, I was there shortly after Charlie Blumenstein was born, and you want to talk about an active, his eyes were all over the place. I don't know if he was processing any of it, if everything was just colorful blurs, or what was the deal. All I know is that, and I know they always say this, babies don't smile when they're first born. Well, he was smiling with his eyes and his mouth, and he was just all over the place, right? And here's this guy, though. The light's flooding in. He's trying to make sense of it all. Suddenly he's seeing things that he knows about, but he doesn't know what they look like. And let me ask this one. Have you ever thought, what was the first thing he saw? Was it the fact that he was leaned over on a pool? He didn't jump into the pool. He scoops the water. He just washes his eyes. Was the first thing he saw his own reflection in the pool? You remember, we are made in the image of God. It's the first thing he saw, the image of God. It's the first thing he saw, God's glory. The man had a huge advantage over any of us at that moment. If we jump back to these verses, it says that it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed. God's work might be displayed in him. He's not going to be made an example. He is a living, breathing reason for who God is. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as there is day, we've got work to do. As long as we have breath, we've got work to do. As long as people can see what's going on, we need to seize that opportunity, because it's just going to get darker. In fact, for Jesus, there comes the most darkest moment of them all when he cries out, "It is finished." See, the man is indeed a victim of sin as a whole, perhaps even as an individual. I'm sure he did things wrong. But right now, in this moment in Jesus' ministry, in Jesus' life, people are being taken out of the sin, right? Case by case, person by person. And there's a lot of work to be done, is what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is letting us understand there is a rescue underway at the moment. It's a slow rescue at the moment, but there is a rescue under the way, because there are a lot of people who have not seen their own reflection. They have not seen the image of God. They don't realize they are the image of God. But there is going to come a time. There is going to come a time when sin will be paid for, period. And grace will come down. But right now, right here, there's work to do. There's also this beautiful picture in seeing. What good would it do to unblind somebody, if you will, in the middle of the night? There's nothing to see. It needs to be done in the daytime. And at the same time, there will be those who will. They will remain blind. Even though light is all around them, they're going to remain blind. They're going to remain even further down the road in a truer sense of darkness. Because the reality is, every day comes to an end. And there is going to be a moment where the opportunity to see, it'll be over. Now, in John chapter 9, this kind of concludes the deep theological portion of the passage. This is the event. Now comes the comedy. The neighbors of those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." And others said, "No, but he looks like him." He kept saying, "I'm the man. I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes. No, he doesn't say anything about spit at this moment. Maybe he didn't realize that part. The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." "Where is he?" I didn't see which way he went. The simple fact is that they've got this moment. He's like, "Are you the guy?" "Yeah, I'm the guy." "You sure?" "Yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm the guy." "You were blind?" "Yes." "You can see?" "Yes." "How?" "Well, there's mud." "Okay, it's put on my eyes." "Okay, and you washed it off." "All right. So, no, how does that work?" "Mud, wash, I see." "Really?" "Yeah." And where's the guy who did it?" "Don't know." Well, that doesn't satisfy this crowd, so they take him someplace. They brought him to the Pharisees. The man who had formerly been blind, John reminding us just in case we forgot. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." And some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such a signs?" And there was a division among them. And so they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "Well, he is a prophet." Now, we learn something very quickly here. This whole event happens on a Sabbath. Uh-oh. Jesus, you got some explaining to do. Because, this you did this before. You did this at the Pool of Bethesda, and they want to kill you because of that. You can't go around healing people on the Sabbath. Don't you understand? That's just not how it works. But they asked him again, "So how is it you got sight?" The guy just got done explaining it to another group. Now he's in front of this. "There was some mud, and I washed, and I see." "You see?" "Yes." "Well, what do you say about this guy?" You know, the one that you don't see, you don't know where he went. "What do you say?" "He must be a prophet." Now, this is important because remember who a prophet is. A prophet is what? One sent from God. Oh, there's that whole sent thing. In fact, there's sent all over this, and you thought it was about sight. But, come on, that was a good one. There's sent all over it, and there's sight. Okay. Oh, thanks. But here the Jews declare something very important. That they say, "No, wait, this man, Jesus, he's a sinner." This is huge. For the leaders to suggest now at this point, they put a label on him. Jesus is a sinner. Why? Because he does this stuff on the Sabbath. He works on the Sabbath. It's not that he just now associates with sinners. He eats and he drinks with them. But he actually is one, because he does this on the Sabbath. It's become a pattern now. It's not an accident. It's very, very purposeful. Because God's at work all the time. But there's a danger that comes with this. This man is now being associated with Jesus, who's a sinner. And if he participates in this act, especially on the Sabbath, he's going to be associated with the sinner. Sinners are in line for punishment. He's breaking the Sabbath. So these events now carry over into the next moment. So the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man, because, you know, what else do you do but call mom and dad? And they asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answer, "We know that it is our son, that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself." And John lets us in on this. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." They don't believe. They think this is a hoax. This guy's just making this stuff up now, trying to make Jesus look good. The reality is, if these leaders accept that this guy was indeed blind, then they have to accept who Jesus is. They're not going to do that. "Go get the parents. Is this your son?" "Yes." "How is it that he sees?" "Don't know." "Why don't you ask him? He's a big boy. He's a grown-up. He's not our responsibility. He can speak for himself," both in the reality and the legal sense of it all. Can you imagine for a moment again, be this guy? Okay, he's being pulled around. Here's this group. "You were blind?" "Yeah, I'm the man." "No, how?" "Mud, spit, all these things." Then they take him to the Pharisees, and they're just dragging him from place to place to place, finally going to bring him to his parents. The whole entire time, I just imagine this guy having this huge, big, dopey smile on his face, looking at everything. I mean, he probably looked, I don't know, high, but, you know, he's just like all just staring everywhere. I can imagine him pointing at everything. "Well, what's that? What's that?" And you can see the Pharisees, the guy's saying, "Would you just shut up? You're in trouble here, dude. You need to be quiet." "No, really? Okay, what's that?" You know, and just trying to take it all in. And now he's in front of his parents, whom he's never seen before. "That's mom and dad?" But there's a serious moment here. "Yeah, it's mom and dad, but mom and dad are pulling back from him a little bit. I mean, they should be in such huge joy. Their son can see. But they're in fear. They're in fear because, well, they can't be associated with this. They can't be connected to this Jesus thing." Now, John doesn't say that they believed. We don't know if they ever came to believe. But we do know that apparently their standing in the synagogue was so important to them that they weren't going to admit to how he might be seeing. They did not want to be rejected. Their son can see, and there's no joy in it for them. Their religion has sucked the life out of them. There's a lot of religious people in the world that are like this. They don't see the joy right in front of their face because there's some sort of fear. There's some sort of terror in it. We see it in the Jews. I see it in groups like the Amish, where that if you're dismissed, excommunicated, there's no coming back. You're dead to the family. We see it within the Jehovah's Witnesses. We see it in the Catholic Church. It can be a terrifying thing. It's why most people hate religion. And most people confuse this idea with Christianity. That's heavy. Let's go back to something funny. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." That's Jesus. And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "Really? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" It's my favorite part. So he answered them, "I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples?" I love it. "Are you really asking? Because you're really asking." And they reviled him. you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses, and Jesus already declared what that meant. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Okay, so let's try this again. Here's an opportunity, guy. Just say God opened your eyes. That's all you got to do. Just say God opened your eyes. No, it's Jesus. No, he's a sinner. He can't do that. I don't know if he's a sinner, but I know this. I was blind, but now I see you. Okay, I can just see him doing that too. I see you. I would add in there, like, with a little smirk, so does Jesus. Okay, and what'd he do? Weren't you listening? This is the same, that it goes back to that nod to Elijah and the prophet of Baal story. Because there's this moment where the prophets of Baal, nothing's happening. And Elijah leans into him and says, maybe your God's not listening. Maybe he's not paying attention. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's leaning into these leaders, these religious. Maybe you're not listening. Or better yet, maybe you keep asking because you want to believe. In fact, the way that the sentence is structured there, do you want to become one of his disciples? You can easily add this word after it. Do you want to become one of his disciples too? In other words, this guy wants to become one of Jesus' disciples. Are you ready to become one of his disciples? Because it's a pretty cool thing. I was blind, but now I see. In fact, it's not just a cool thing. It's an amazing thing. Because the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. That word amazing, same word as marvelous. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. This is the blind man now seeing, saying this. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us. And they cast him out. This is an amazing thing, and you don't even see it. You're supposed to know everything. You're the leaders. And yet you don't even know where he comes from? That's interesting. Jesus is obviously doing God's will. The guy takes the leaders, the religious scholar leaders, he takes them to school. He says, don't you know that God doesn't listen to sinners? But God's listening to this man. Quick deduction, he's not a sinner. I'm not sure what you want to call him at the moment, but you can't call him a sinner. And what's their response? Well, you're a sinner then. It's just like, well, fine. You know, it's like you look at somebody, you have absolutely nothing to say, and you're like, you're short. You know, you just blurt out whatever you think you can say, right? Why would they want to listen to him? So they cast him out. They cast him out. Now, in the sitcom, this is the moment where you hear the, oh, moment. This is more than just saying that they told him to go. That's not what happens here. They cast him out. He is no longer welcomed. He's no longer welcomed at the synagogue. He's no longer welcomed with the rest of the Jewish worshipers. He's not allowed to be there. And quite frankly, anybody who associates with him would not be allowed either. So therefore, you can't associate with this guy. He has been cast out. He has been ostracized. He has been excommunicated. Remember where this story begins. Jesus and his disciples, they pass by this man. Presumably, he's probably out by the city gates, maybe right next to the temple. He's a beggar. This is what beggars do. They sit by doorways. They sit by convenient crosswalk spots on roads with cardboard signs, hoping that somebody does the right thing, the religious thing, the righteous thing, and give them some money so that they can continue on living. He's already been an outcast. He has been pitied at best. He's been left for begging. He's been left for dead. Why was he an outcast? Because he was defective. But now his sight has been restored. He could actually be a productive member of society. Now, though, he just finds himself once more outside. you could almost start to ask, well, what exactly did he gain in this whole entire thing? Yeah, you can see, but he's right back where he started, if not worse, because even now, they won't even give him money. He was better off blind. Can I tell you something this morning? Jesus loves the outcast. I'm not saying Jesus loves the outcast too. I'm saying that's exactly who Jesus loves, the outcast. He didn't come for the righteous. He did not come for the healthy. He did not come for the religious. He did not come for the sinless. He did not come for the self-righteous. Or anybody who felt that somehow God owed them. There's going to come a moment, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he's going to say, you know what? I don't know yet. He didn't come for them. He does not ask us to get right, get fixed, or get better before you know him. Nor does your standing in life have any way dictate your standing with God. And anyone who teaches you differently, they are a blasphemer and a liar. You are made in his image, and you were made in his image from the beginning. That has never been taken away from you. You've just been blind to it. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him." That's something he can't say a whole lot of, right? "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped. "Sir, who is he that I might believe?" "I trust you because of what you've shown to me already, what God has done through you, the one who has been sent. I trust your words." "Who is he?" This is that same moment at the Samaritan well. "Where is this living water? Who is this Messiah?" "It's me." Later on in John, we're going to see that moment of the triumphal entry, and there are going to be a group of men who are going to come along, and they're going to get in line, and they're going to say to the disciples, "Sirs, we'd like to see Jesus." This man who has lost everything. He has lost his family. He has lost his synagogue. He has lost his form of employment. He's lost it all. Well, he gained his sight, and he asked this question, "Who is he? What does he have to lose? Who is he that I might believe? Because I've got nothing." Scripture tells us, Jesus tells us, you can gain the whole world, but what? Lose your soul. My hero of the faith, Jim Elliot, this is an excerpt from his journal. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose." But listen to the whole context of his journal entry. "One of the great blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth." This is an Ephesian truth. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose." And then Luke 16:9, "that when it shall fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation." Scripture leaves so many stories untold. I think of the calloused heart of the priest who stooped over, squinting in the dimness, in the darkness, blind of the sanctuary, looking for the 30 pieces of silver Judas cast there, pausing to see if he had found all 30. Too legal to put the money in the treasury, since it was blood money, they wax very philanthropic and buy. They buy with it a field to very strangers. How cold the heart of man, how feelingless and abhorrent. He is no fool who can give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This man has been given two gifts. He's been given physical sight, but he's been given spiritual sight. You ever pray that the Lord might heal somebody and he didn't? You ever wonder why? Is it an easy thing to accept that maybe this whole big picture, it's really about God's glory and not about the healing at the moment? And if by glory, I mean maybe not even heal at all? Often we will pray, and it seems right, we will pray for somebody to be healed because we want the best. We want the best in our mind. We want them to be healed. When what we need to be doing is we need to be praying, God, your will be done. That your glory be shown. And perhaps that healing, perhaps perhaps that healing doesn't happen because there's still something greater at work that we just don't get yet. And it's hard, and it stinks, and it doesn't make sense, and it's not fair. But we can get mad at God because we think, oh, that's not the answer we wanted, that's not the answer we were expecting. But I tell you that during that moment, it's not to say he's not at work, because he is. But there are those who will never see God's glory in the midst of any of it. So as Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. They overheard it. They're standing over there. Have you ever talked to somebody about somebody hoping that they heard what you were saying? Kind of think Jesus knew they were there. And they hear crying out. So are we blind too? Jesus looking, yeah. Yeah, you are. But you're blind in a whole different kind of way. See, for you, there's no ignorance to plead because you claim to know it all. You recognize and you choose to stay the way that you are. And I can just see Jesus staring him down because you know who I am. In order for us to see Jesus, we have to come out of blindness. It's an obligation. We have to. We have to accept the fact is that we are blind from birth. We are blind from the beginning. One of the worst forms of blindness, though, is this illusion that, that you weren't blind in the first place. You look at Saul on the road to Damascus, who eventually becomes Paul, right? And Jesus actually makes him blind. He asks the question, why do you persecute me? Then he blinds him. He's on the road to go kill people following Jesus. Jesus stops him, makes him blind, and then on top of it, the men that he went to go kill have to take care of him. And in the whole entire process, suddenly Saul sees things differently. Coming out of blindness. There's a lot of blindness going around. In fact, I think we're all doubly blind. We're born spiritually blind. Yet some of us are still running around with mud on our eyes. We haven't washed it off yet. We haven't fully submitted. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. What is this whole thing? This whole eternal life thing? And Jesus says, you've got to be born again. You've got to wash the mud from your eyes. You've got to see again. Amazing grace. We sang the song. Those words that inspired John Newton come from this. It's verse 25. I don't know. I was blind, but now I see. Verse 30. This amazing thing. The same word for marvelous. The same Greek word used in Peter to say that we were pulled out of darkness into his marvelous light. This amazing light. To see. Truly see is to be in the light, is to be in the truth, and as we learned last time, that's what sets us free. John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, was on a slave ship. He was part of the problem. He continued to live as part of the problem. He would come to know Christ, but he would still follow this journey that found himself truly enslaved. He lived in his sin. He was not free, but he knew where freedom was. Yeah, his attitude changed towards the slaves. He became more empathetic towards them, but he would not leave it. He would not leave the job. He would not leave the comfort of what the world was offering him. Not for quite some time. He eventually came to the point where he realized he could no longer be ignorant about it. He had to surrender no matter what the cost. And what did it cost him? It cost him everything. It cost him his job. It cost him his standing in society. We're going to close with the song Amazing Grace. I'm going to have Adam go ahead and come on up. But this is a different version, a version I think most of you are probably familiar with, but this is a version that was written by Chris Tomlin. He was inspired by John Newton's story, the same autobiography that I quoted from. He was inspired by John Newton's story, which John Newton's story for Amazing Grace was inspired by a blind man who came to know Jesus and those that were around him who chose to not. The idea of a man on a slave ship, who he himself was a slave, to come to truly find out what exactly Amazing Grace is. And as you hear this song, as you see these words, and I just ask you to think about them, the picture of the chains being truly broken, being truly set free, to truly wipe the mud from your eyes and worship the Lord. The other thing I want to do as the song is going, last week if you were here, you know that we talked quite a bit about communion, and I really feel the Lord is leading us to be to come closer and closer to a biblical understanding of what church is. The scripture is very clear. Whenever you gather, whenever, whatever the circumstance is, to break bread. The video that we watched suggested that maybe even at your dinner table, take an awkward opportunity, break bread. You're going out to lunch to the home style, break bread. And so from this point forward, in one way or another, we are going to make sure that the communion elements are available here every week, in one way or another. Sometimes it'll be we pass them, sometimes it'll be, it's up to you. It's never, please understand this, it's never mandatory. Communion is never mandatory. It's about the heart. It's mandatory if God's calling you to it. Don't deny God. And so today we have the elements over here by the cross. You do not, I want to stress this, you don't have to do it. Please, in fact, as it was shared last week, it's better for you not to do it if your heart's not there. Don't do it. But if today you recognize, I had a little bit of mud in my eyes. Maybe I had a lot of mud in my eyes. It's time to get that mud out. You just remember the fact of what it is that God did for you back in your Amazing Grace moment. That moment your chains were broken. The table's there for you. Just come, take a piece of bread, dip it. We're closing with the song. Feel free to, you can use that as your exit. You can do it, come back to your seat. You could wait till everybody's gone. Do it afterwards. I would encourage this. Do it with somebody. Don't do it by yourself. That's not what communion's about. It's about communing. It takes more than one to commune. So I'm going to pray and you sing. Father God, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you in the name of the one sent, by the one sent. Father, we just ask you now, take us to the pool. Guide us to the pool. Help us wipe the mud from our eyes. Help us to erase the fear from our heart. Help us to know that Lord, that while we might be an outcast of this world, Lord, we are heirs to the very throne. Father, I do pray, Lord, that there be anything in our lives, Lord, if we're still sitting on the slave ship, Lord, trying to figure out what we're supposed to be doing, Lord, we'd get off. We'd get going. Follow you. Father, we thank you for this time. We give you all the glory. Amen.